Good evening, everyone. Good to see you come out again. We're going to start in prayer. Father, it is good to come together with fellow believers to fellowship, to hear from you through your word. Lord, we ask your spirit here tonight would just be with us, that you would guide and direct our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, that you would remind us of things that you've already taught us in your word, but we are so susceptible to forget. And also, Lord, teach us things maybe we don't know. We know that there is no such thing as new truth, but to us it may be new. And so, Lord, I pray that we would embrace your word wholeheartedly and that you would give us understanding as only you can. And so we trust upon you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been taking just a bit of a look at the... It's not very, very comprehensive, but a brief look at the doctrine of God, and we've been looking at his different attributes. My prayer has been that despite who the teacher is, and next time, don't worry, you won't have me. Howard will teach the next two, so bear with me one more night. You'll be good. But despite who teaches it, that it would have been something that would have caused our hearts to enlarge for our love for the Lord, that it would cause us to have profound adoration for the God that saved us and the God that we are to serve, and that all of our thanks and our praise would just overflow because we understand him more. And that's been my prayer and my aim. And another, I hope that God is giving to us an appetite, an increased appetite for his word. Nowadays we have a lot of these diets and all these things we're supposed to go on with for physical food, because we eat too much. Our appetites are too good and we have too much food. That's what I hope for us spiritually, that, you know, we are not on a diet, so to speak, but that we are just indulging in the word of God, and that he is just feeding us and strengthening us through his word, and that we would be encouraging one another here, that we would be, as the scripture tells us, to spur one another on unto good works. We don't just come here to fill our heads with knowledge. We come here so that we can serve a living God. Before we get into our first attribute here tonight, in my life, I've had many whom God has used and encouraged me along life's journey of faith. I think of, from a very young age, my parents, very influential in my life, even to this day. And I'm thankful to God for that. I have many people all throughout my life, from teachers to Sunday school teachers to youth leaders to just friends or elderly people in the church who have encouraged me and taught me things, and I am thankful to God for that. And I think that it's our turn, or I could say tonight my turn, to give back and to hopefully encourage and others, you brothers, especially here tonight in our journey or walk of faith as we walk it together. But tonight I would like to briefly acknowledge a brother in our church who has been a great encouragement to me. He's a younger brother. He's sitting here. He just walked in late. Mr. Clausen, Daniel Clausen. And he's a man who loves the Lord, and he's passionate about helping our church and our youth to keep digging deeper into the Word of God. In my mind, he is somewhat of a visionary. He has challenged me to do things I would have never done. Never. And it is because his persistent, just persistence, that I have. And in fact, he has challenged many others. And some of you brothers are sitting here tonight to do things that you would have never done. And so when I say he's challenged us to do things that we've never done, he has challenged us to write down what we believe. Articles for a blog called The Christian Explorer, which started, I think it's probably almost 4 years ago. Something like that. 3 or 4 years ago. And so it's been a good experience for me. It's helped me to actually think through some of my beliefs and what does the scripture say. And the whole purpose of it is to encourage our church. But he has written a book now, and I endorse the book. And I endorse the book because I believe in the doctrines that are taught in the book. And so tonight, we're going to give 3 books away. And so you need to be ready to answer the question when they come. What question should I start with? What was the first 2 attributes of God that we studied?
That was the first one we studied
in January here. The first 2. Think back. We started with the attribute of God's... Who's speaking up here? And you, that was actually the second one. It was on the first session.
Perfect. Now there's a stipulation if I give you a book.
Maybe I'll say it after I give them all out. Okay, what was the second one we were on? First one was on God's sovereignty, that he rules and reigns over all his creation, on his holiness, that he is perfect, he is sinless. Secondly, we learned, don't be shy.
Was it his holiness?
Nope. The first time we learned his sovereignty and his holiness. Started with omni. Omni meaning? Yep, and? Yes,
absolutely.
And his omnipresence means that he's everywhere for all time. He's not a little bit more there and or less here. He's been everywhere for all time. And you can't escape his presence, which is both comforting, but it's also very convicting at the same time. And his omniscience means that he is all-knowing. He possesses all knowledge. He doesn't learn things. He's not increasing in knowledge as we should. He always possessed it. Okay, 3rd one. What was the third, or two, I should say, on the 3rd session, what was the 2 attributes of God that we looked at? It was the last omni and the first im. Even if you know one. What's that?
Immutable?
Yep. God is immutable, meaning that he is not changeable, unchanging, and omnipotent. Absolutely. You want a book?
No.
All right. I have one more book, and we'll deal with that later. But if you got a book, the requirement is that you either read it or you give it to somebody who's going to read it. It's important that you read books, just like the Bible, right? We possess Bibles. We have many Bibles in our homes, and the problem is often not the lack of Bibles in our Western world here in our homes, but the lack of discipline in reading it. And so it's important to read it. And if you need any more books, talk to Daniel, and he has a whole whack load in the back, I believe. So let's get into the first attribute, God's wrath tonight. We're going to be looking at God's wrath and God's grace, and I think it's important for us to even see both of these, how they work together somewhat. Lots of people don't like the wrath of God. It It's something that they don't think that you should be talking about. Rather, we should be just talking about the lovingness of God and how loving he is, and he just loves you unconditionally. Well, that is not the case. God has conditions on his love. And Jesus Christ is the only one who met those conditions. He does not love you no matter what. The Bible, though, doesn't hesitate to speak of God's wrath. And it is a warning to unbelievers, and it is a motivation for believers to live a life of purity and holiness. The wrath of God is actually an expression of God's purity or his holiness. Because if God is holy, then he automatically must hate unholiness, unrighteousness, sin. God cannot just overlook sin. He must punish everything that is not up to his standard of purity and holiness. And when we take his love, which he is more loving than anything or anyone that we will ever know, when we take his love and we set it on the backdrop of his wrath, it is then that we see the brilliance of his love, or of his love. And it's then that we can sing, or we can see the amazing grace, and we can sing "Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like you and me." Because wretches deserve hell. Wretches deserve punishment. Wretches deserve the judgment of God upon our sin. We deserve the wrath of God. I think it's necessary for us to understand God's wrath in order for us to even be excited about God's grace. If we don't understand his wrath, we most likely won't understand his grace to the fuller extent, at least, and should cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude and thankfulness as we study this wrath of God. So what does wrath mean? What does the word wrath mean? Well, when we're speaking of God's wrath, in terms of God's wrath, it means that God intensely hates all sin. And what is sin? Sin is anything that God defines as sin. Why is it sin? Because God has said it is sin. Because God has said it is unholy. It is breaking of his law. Anything that breaks his law is what is sin. Now, this word wrath has the meaning, when you look at the through Scripture, you'll find that it has this meaning of getting heated up. That it's just like, whew, I was hot under the collar. You know, like when you are really angry. It has this intensity of burning with fury. Numbers 25, verse 3. Israel here has committed whoredom with Moab. And God says in verse 3 of Numbers chapter 25, "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor," that's a false god. And it says that the anger of the Lord was, notice the word, kindled against him, Israel. God's anger, his wrath, is starting to heat up. It is kindled. It has started because of their sin. God's anger burnt against Israel when they worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32, verse 9. This wrath refers to God's burning, fierce anger. Exodus 32, verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, and my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Here God again, because of Israel's sin, his wrath has waxed hot, and he is ready, or getting ready, to consume them. God is also fierce in his anger, not only to Israel and their sin, but he is fierce in his anger towards all ungodly nations. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 1, especially verse 15. The wrath of God, we need to understand, is fatal. It is lethal. It is an intense anger, and his fury, when it is unleashed, brings death, destruction against sinners. And one thing we need to know is that when God becomes angry, he never, ever is like us mere men who lose control in their anger. How many times in my life have I lost control? And oh, I wish I could take back those times. God is not like that. He never loses control in his anger or in his wrath against sin, because his anger is so perfect. It is so right, because it is justly and perfectly angry at what has against what has gone against his law, against sin. And it is a holy anger. He is angry for exactly the right reasons. So, number one, I want us to see that God's wrath abides on sinners. Turn to Psalms 5, verse 5. Psalm 5, verse 5 and 6. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man. God is going to destroy those who speak lies, and those who work iniquity, those who kill innocent blood, those who are deceitful. The wrath of God actually right now abides upon sinners. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In verse 8, or sorry, 18. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Did you notice that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness? And it is through their ungodliness and their unrighteousness that they actually suppress the truth, or they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Think about your own life. I think of my life. What are areas that you and I as men are suppressing the truth of God in our lives? How do we do that? Paul says we do it by our unrighteousness. We suppress God's truth by our sins. We keep doing things again and again, and our conscience becomes seared, hard. Soon we no longer have the conviction of the Holy Spirit as God pulls his conviction away from us. And we suppress the truth. And it no longer has any effect in our lives as it should. And it is only God's mercy that is at this very moment holding back his wrath on our unrighteousness or our ungodliness. The wrath of God remains on those who do not believe in Jesus' Son as well. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So this is the abiding wrath of God on those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. So it's important to ask ourselves, do I believe? Do I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If I do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his wrath abides on me because I have not accepted the payment that for sin on my life that he has already paid. God's fierce wrath and anger abides on us. In Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these," notice, "the wrath of God is coming." Why is the wrath of God coming? Because of sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, All these things are idolatry. All these things are being worshipped instead of God. That's why God's wrath is coming. And so there's consequences we see for those who disobey God's word. This wrath is brought upon those who openly disobey or disregard God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. There we see it again. Because of all what he has listed before, comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness or in darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So he's talking to believers here, and he's saying, you know, that's what you used to be. That's why the wrath of God is coming. So get rid of that stuff in your life. Don't be partakers of covetousness, idolaters, unclean things. Don't be a whoremonger. Those are not part of the kingdom of God. Those people do not have the inheritance of the kingdom of God. They have the wrath of God abiding upon them. In Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Why? Because he's righteous. He feels indignation because we sin every day. Mankind is full of sin. There has been times when God, I just want to briefly go through this, poured out his wrath on the earth at different times and at different places and at different people that we see. And mostly we find them in the narratives of Scripture. And so they're long portions of Scripture, so we're not going to read them all, but I'm going to remind you of them. And it's something you can go back and look at if you so choose. Genesis 6 and 7 is one of those times. Great catastrophe. We have God destroying every last man, woman, and child in the flood except for Noah and his family. 8 people alive. That was God's wrath poured out on the judgment of the unbelief of the people. It is God's wrath poured out in Genesis 19, verse 24, when the Lord rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saves Lot and his 2 girls, daughters. The rest are destroyed. Can you just imagine that? Fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. You're just burning up in your being destroyed by fire just to find yourself ultimately dying in hellfire. That is the wrath of God, this idea of burning up. God sent the plagues to Egypt. It was a judgment of his wrath against the Egyptians for their sin against God's people. And he brought his people up out of bondage from there, and we could go on. They were in the wilderness. They disobeyed God. God sends deadly snakes. Moses erects a bronze snake. Those who look at the snake are healed from their snake bite. Those who don't die, and many died that day. Israel complained against the Lord. He sent famines. He sent earthquakes, actually, to swallow thousands in one moment, just like that. Numbers 26, verse 10. Droughts God sent as judgment because they refused to acknowledge and obey God. All of these, I think, should just remind us of the fact that God's wrath does not abide forever. One day it is unleashed. It is not just a wrath that stays within himself, but it one day boils over and it is poured out upon those who deserve it. Secondly, I want to see that God's everlasting or God's everlasting and eternal wrath, that it is eternal. This isn't just quick punishment, ha, I'm good to go, I got a spanking, now I'm good. No, there is this thing called hell, and it is a place of eternity, of eternal wrath, where God's eternal wrath will be poured out. We see in Scripture that those there, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, he begs for just even a drop of water to cool his tongue. They will look for any relief that there is, but there will be no relief, and there will be no relief for eternity. This will be a forever dying in hell. In Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is serious. Think about that. They will be thrown into the lake of fire, drowning yet never drowning, dying but never fully dying. It would be a forever death in this lake of fire. So it's an everlasting and eternal wrath. It is also a redeeming wrath. Thirdly, let's look at God's redeeming wrath. And we see this in the picture of Jesus, where God sent and poured out his wrath on his own Son as he bore our sins and suffered for us, experiencing the very punishment, the very wrath of God had against sin upon himself. And he did that so that you and I would never have to experience God's wrath poured out on us. Praise God. Because we would have no hope without that mediator, without the fact that Jesus took the wrath of God upon him. And as he suffered on the cross, we all know that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's what it was like. It was utter forsakenness as God's wrath was poured out on him. God's wrath is great. It is a great wrath because our sin is great. And so every person who has ever lived will either be condemned because of their own free choice, free rejection of Christ, and they will be condemned to hell, God's wrath forever. Or they will be pardoned only in Christ because of his sacrifice for us. But eternal wrath will be poured out upon every person for their sins, whether it was on Christ or whether it is on yourself. For those who believe in Christ, that wrath was poured out on him, against him on our behalf. He suffered in our place so that you and I would never have to go to the lake of fire. But for those who reject Christ, who reject the gospel, they will experience the full wrath of God. And that should propel us, brothers, to evangelize. Hell is not one big party, as many have told me. I'm just going to keep partying there. Hell is a place of punishment and torment where the full wrath of God is unleashed on them for their sin, and they will experience eternal death. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. As we will read verse 9 to 15. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation, meaning not just your what you say, but your lifestyle and godliness. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. An account that the long-suffering, or we could say the patience, the reason God hasn't come and returned yet, this is why, right here. Because the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written to you. But why is God still, or why has God not come again? Why has he not destroyed the earth and the heavens and made the new heaven and the new earth? Because he wants all to come to salvation. When I say all, when he says all here in Peter, he's not saying that he wants all, every person to come to salvation. If that's what God wanted, all people would come to salvation because that's the God we serve. He is saying that all those whom I'm going to save, who will believe, who will receive me, will come. And I'm waiting till that day when that roster is full on that Lamb's Book of Life, when the last person's name is ticked off, the wrath of God will be unleashed. So again, it should cause us to check our own lives. Do we believe in this God of wrath? And do we, if we believe in it, does that propel us to evangelize our families and those around us? May it be such for us. Secondly, we want to look at God's grace. We love talking about God's grace because it's easy to talk about things that we enjoy. We should enjoy the grace of God. But again, this attribute of God, it should magnify the greatness of God in our own eyes. If we have placed our faith and trust in God, this is a very exciting and precious truth. God is gracious. Abundantly gracious. Now, what does grace mean? What is the definition of grace? When we're talking about grace here, now there's many different types of grace, and we're just going to more or less talk about God's saving grace, okay? Not his common grace to all men and all those different things, but mostly we'll talk about God's saving grace. And when we talk about that, we mean that it is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor, meaning unmerited, meaning undeserved, not deserved. Unmerited, unearned, unearnable. It's undeserved favor. And God delights in showing his undeserved or unmerited favor to his children. If God would give us what we truly deserve right now, we would be in our first part of the study under the wrath of God. If he would give us today what we deserved, we would be in hellfire. Because that's what we deserve for our actions and our rebellions against him. But it is God's grace, and that's why we sing Amazing Grace, that has provided salvation for us. Provided a salvation that we do not deserve. Always remember that, brothers. Because that will cause your heart to flood with thanksgiving when you understand that you do not deserve this salvation. It is a free gift from God. Number one, God's grace is free. Turn to Romans 3, verse 23. When we say that God's grace is free, we mean that it is unmerited, undeserved, can't be earned, and it can only be received as a gift, because that is exactly what a gift is. You can't buy it. You can't be good enough to get it. No, it is given freely to those who are undeserving, who cannot earn it, who cannot pay for it by good works or by religion or by any other way. Romans 3, verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's each one of us. And then notice in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what it means to be justified? What it means to be justified is mean to be in right standing before God. Well, just the previous verse, he's told us that we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We are not in right standing of God. And now in verse 24, he tells us, yet You are in right standing before God. You are justified. How are you justified? You are justified freely by his grace, and his grace is brought to us through the redemption of Jesus Christ. When you come before the judgment throne of God, you and I would be declared guilty. Absolutely guilty. No questions asked. But when we are justified through Jesus, we are given what Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, and now we are declared righteous. We are declared sons. Think of it like this. You're at a restaurant. This may not be the best analogy, but anyways, you're at a restaurant, you're having this great meal, you ordered the meal, you ate the meal, and you go to the till to pay your bill, and the person behind the counter says, you don't have to pay, the guy that just walked out in front of you paid your bill. That is what grace is. It wasn't your money that paid it. You still had a debt. You owed a meal. But somebody else paid the meal. Now, this breaks down because you had the means to pay for it. In salvation, we don't have the means to pay for it. Only Christ has lived a perfect life and died a perfect death that would appease God for our sin. And we are now clothed in the perfect righteous robes of Jesus Christ. How do we receive this? Well, we receive it by grace. It is a gift of God, and it's an offer to those who are guilty. It is the offer of the gospel, and it can only be received on God's terms. Remember that. It can only be received on God's terms. It is, and God's terms are faith. He offers it by faith. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we do, we are declared justified. It is a gift by his grace. Remember, Jesus said, you know, I don't come for the sick. Or I don't come for the well. I come for the sick. We're all sick. What was he saying? He was saying, those of people who do not see their sickness, who do not see their sinfulness, who do not see their need for salvation, you know what? I'm useless to them. But I'm very useful to those who see their need for see their sickness and see their need for me. So he has come for those who recognize their sickness. Turn to Romans chapter 11, a few pages ahead. Paul has got this great big argument going here, and he's talking about Israel, and he's answering the question if God has rejected his people Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not, or know ye not, what the scriptures saith to Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And we could go on, but basically, I want us to see here how in the Old Testament, we have the prophet thinking that, you know what, I'm the only one left, God. God says, no, I still have 7,000. And Paul says, it's no different today. even in the present time. It might look like Israel has rejected God, but there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he explains how that works, that it is by God's grace that these men and women are saved. And what Paul is telling the Romans and us today is that grace and works can't mix. They just won't mix. It's like oil and water. You put oil and you pour some water in there, the oil floats to the top. You could stir it as much as you want, and it can get all cloudy, but the oil always remains separate from the water. And so either we can try very hard to earn salvation or God's favor with good works or religion or self-discipline or whatever you want, but it is impossible. You will always fail. Or we must receive his free gift of grace. And so I want us to understand that the grace of God is free. And when I say free, that it is offered freely as a gift. Remember those verses that we all learned? Maybe we didn't all learn them. Some of us might have learned them in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? Lest we should boast. Because if God knew our sinful nature, and he knew that if he would allow us to earn it just a little bit, we'd be boasting. Ha! I'm saved. I did it. God says, no. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God is gracious. He is gracious to sinners. He is gracious to those who lost. He is gracious to the undeserving because of our sin. And it is his great grace God offers to us, the gift that we could never earn by ourselves. And he just freely offers us his grace, which is salvation in Jesus Christ. So God's grace is free. Secondly, God's grace is eternal. It's not temporary grace is what I mean. It's eternal. God planned his grace from before time began. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. And he planned to give his grace, actually here we see, according to his own purpose and to whom he wanted to. Because God has ultimate free will. That's what we learned in his sovereignty. Verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, here it is again, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Did you get that? That before the world began, long before we were born, obviously then, God had set his heart upon his children, and he gave them his grace. The Bible describes these people here that Paul is speaking to Timothy about as his church, as his sheep, as his elect, as his chosen, as his bride. And I've probably missed a few. But when God chose to give them the gift of his grace, not because of any work, we see it right in the verse there, he did it because of his own and according to his own purpose and because of his abundant grace. Think of how long you have been on the heart and mind of God before the world began. That's what it tells us here. God's grace, his amazing grace, was given to you before the world began, according to God's purpose and grace. No one told God that he had to give anybody grace. And let us never tell God that he owes us grace. Because as soon as it's owed, it's no longer grace. As soon as it's owed, it's payment for a wage that you've done something for it, right? God did not have to be gracious to anybody. Nobody has the right to claim the grace of God. It is given freely to those who do not deserve it. Remember in Exodus, Moses, God is showing himself to Moses. Exodus 33, verse 19, he's talking to Moses, and God says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So let's remember that, that none of us can say to God that you owe me grace. Because if it was owed, like I said before, it is no longer grace, but a wage for something that you have done. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 11, verse 6, which we looked at already. So even if our minds can't grasp that or get that, God is free to give his grace to whomever he wills. Or God can pass over whomever he wills. Because no one can demand his grace based on their own good work or their own merit. His grace is given freely according to his own purpose and will. And his grace is eternal. It started in eternity past. And it's not just gracious for a little while. I'm going to be gracious to you for a few years. No, that grace continues on throughout eternity past or future. Because otherwise we would be lost. Ephesians 1 verse 4 also talks about that. But my time is going, so we're going to go on to God's grace is saving. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When the early church met, turn to Acts 15. They had this council at Jerusalem to discuss whether the Gentiles, once they believed, became Christians. Pharisees were saying, you know what, they need to be circumcised. And so they came together, the council, and to decide on this matter, whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And Peter, he stands up in Acts 15, verse 11, and he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Peter is basically saying, you know what, no, it's no longer circumcision. It's they're saved by grace, and we're saved by grace. Not through the yoke of circumcision, whom our forefathers, he goes on to say, couldn't keep anyways, but it is through the grace of God. So the question is, what has God's grace saved us from? The answer is, God has saved us from himself. And that's another God exalting, honoring, glorifying truth. We're saved from God's judgment. It's not just Satan that we're saved from. We're saved from the punishment of God. We're saved from the wrath of God. The word saved means to be delivered from great danger. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There we have it again. How are we made right before God? How are we justified? I like to say, I always taught my Sunday school kids that justified means just as if I've never sinned. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are saved by God's eternal grace. Sometimes, maybe, and we're going to close here, you may be here tonight and you might think, but my sin is too great. Or you've maybe dealt with people who, you know, that sounds good, Lloyd, but I have lived far too bad of a life. I just can't accept that. I want to tell you tonight that God's grace is far more abundant than your sin. Paul says, Romans 5, verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There is far more grace, no matter how great your sin, his grace is more. And so, I guess the question I have for you is, do you trust in the grace of God? Do you believe in faith that Jesus is able to save you from the wrath of God against your sins? May every one of us here be able to say with Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, for I am the least among the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Remember, he was a murderer. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. That is the testimony of every believer, brothers. Is that the testimony of your life? I am what I am by the grace of God. And because of his grace, I am working harder for his kingdom than ever before because of his gracious grace that he has given to us. May the reality of God's wrath against our sin compel us, drive us, or propel us to the only one to whom we can go, to the only one whom God pours out his grace through, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again tonight for your word. Your word is sobering, but your word is truth, and we hold on to it with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. Lord, we realize that you cannot be holy and not be wrathful. And so, Lord, we recognize how much our sin has violated your law and how we deserve your wrath poured upon us for our sin. But, Lord, we thank you that we could see here tonight the grace that you gave, the gift of salvation that you provided for a way of escape from your wrath through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we trust in that tonight. I pray that each and every one of us here would trust in that grace forever. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.